Our scripture reading this morning will come from two places in the book of Revelation. The first place is from the book of Revelation, chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2, the first 11 verses, and then I'll be reading a portion from Revelation 13 as well. Please also note there is an outline in your bulletins, which will help you follow along this morning through some of the things we will be addressing here in the sermon concerning the way to interpret the book of Revelation. And so we're going to begin with our scripture reading, Revelation chapter 2, the first 11 verses, and then turning to chapter 13 and reading the last verses of that chapter as well. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the angel of the church at Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. And then, if you turn with me to chapter 13, and beginning at verse 11... and I'll be reading verses 11 through 18 of Revelation chapter 13. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf, and he made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth to full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast, so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. Thus the reading of God's word this morning from Revelation chapter 2, and Revelation chapter 13. The first book in the best-selling series Left Behind begins with the story of a family. A mom is portrayed as very religious and serious about her Christianity. She listens to sermons during the day on the radio and always has Christian music on and speaks freely about her love and fellowship that she has in her church. There is a husband, a pilot, who is not interested in Christianity despite the pleas of his wife to join her at church or to join her in the Christian fellowship that she shares and to take seriously a walk with Christ. There is also in the story a rebellious teenage daughter who is skeptical about her mom's Christianity and seeks to live her life the way she desires according to what she wants. Then in a flash, the world changes. Mom and youngest son disappear from the house. They have been raptured to heaven. The daughter is driving on the freeway when suddenly there are cars stopping and cars crashing in front of her, and she finds herself in the midst of this crashing and swerves to avoid getting hurt in her own accident. And drivers have disappeared from their cars, raptured into heaven. Thankfully, Dad has landed his plane at the airport, and the airport is in utter confusion. There are some people who have suddenly disappeared in a flash. There are planes that lost their pilots in midair and are in danger of crashing. And all the Christians throughout the world have been raptured up into heaven at a flash, including mom and son. The story goes on of father and daughter who have been left behind, who did not listen to mom's words of the words of Christ and the words of Scripture. And the story goes on describing their desire to find one another. And as they travel through the earth, which is suddenly a dark and difficult place, they reach each other and say, they should have listened. Soon they turn on the television. And they see on the television the leadership of the world taking charge in this place which has changed in a flash. There is concern about world hunger. And slowly emerging is the head of the United Nations, who addresses the world on television and portrays himself as doing good. Get behind the United Nations and we will take care of you. We will feed the world and make sure those who need food will receive it. But behind the scenes, the leader of the United Nations is really the beast from the earth. He will turn against the church and against Israel, and he represents the Antichrist, the beast of Revelation 13. And all around him are those servants who bear on their foreheads or perhaps on their arms the numbers 666 in an effort to persecute the Christians and serve the beast from the earth. This Left Behind series of books was a bestseller on the New York Times list. In this series, some 11 million copies have been sold. But do you ever ask yourself, how do they come up with such things? Is this really an accurate picture of the future of the world as it is described in Revelation 13? Clearly, the picture described has a lot to do with the way that the authors of the series interpret the book of Revelation. In last week's sermon, we pointed out that there are three particular ways to interpret the book of Revelation. The first way has to do with past history. This falls under the umbrella of the post-millennial view, specifically the preterist view. That means past. That means when they look at the book of Revelation, they say to themselves, the end of chapter 1 all the way through chapter 20 is describing past history. That those chapters have already been fulfilled in 70 AD when the Roman general Titus came and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. All those aspects of Revelation were fulfilled. Then we said there is another interpretation of Revelation that speaks of these chapters as the future. This is under the umbrella of postmillennialism, and most popular today is the dispensational version of that, which speaks of these same chapters of Revelation as yet to take place in the future. And last week, as we contrasted the first view, the past history view, we laid out the third interpretation of Revelation that speaks of the book in terms of past, present, and future. That is, the book of Revelation is describing for us then not just the past, not just the future, but it is describing for us all of church history, the events that are taking place between Jesus' first coming all the way till his second coming, and then, of course, at the very end of the book, describes for us his second coming and the consummation which is yet to take place. The illustration that I began our sermon with clearly is a view of Revelation that speaks in terms of the future. And it is important that as we understand where this view is coming from, this very popular futuristic view, that we understand where its roots are traced. And I've put in your bulletins this morning the word dispensational under letter B, and a simple explanation of it. That is, God dispenses His grace in different ways in different ages. God, in the dispensational view, which is the root view of the futuristic revelation view, in this particular view of Scripture, they believe that God is dispensing His grace in different ways in different ages. Now, as Reformed believers who hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith, we look at the Old Testament in terms of covenant theology. We say to ourselves, when God made the covenant of works with Adam, and Adam failed to keep the covenant of works with his wife Eve, God entered into a covenant of grace with Adam. God said, "You will surely die," but Adam and Eve did not die immediately. God made a covenant of grace with them, and God promised that the seed of the woman, the seed of Eve and Adam, would crush the head of the serpent. And throughout the Old Testament, this covenant is unfolded like a flower that's opening. We've seen the seed of it in Genesis 3:15. And throughout the Old Testament, this covenant is opened further, and we see more and more of it until Christ comes. We see it when God promises Abraham and He tells him that you will have as many descendants as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And then God gives him only one son with his wife Sarah in their very old age. And then God tells him to sacrifice his son Isaac on the altar until the angel stops him from dropping his hand. Again, the revelation of how God would bring this salvation is unfolding. We see it in the time of Moses when God brings about, through Moses and the law, the sacrifices and the priests. We see it in the covenant of David when God declares to David that one of his descendants will be king forever. We see this covenant gradually unfolding until the complete flower comes in God's Son, Jesus Christ, who is the seed of the woman, who is the son of Abraham and the son of David, who fulfills all the sacrifices of Moses and who dies on the cross and who rises from the dead in victory. There is one covenant of grace throughout the Old Testament until the flower blooms in full with Jesus Christ. Well, in the dispensational system, which I've outlined for you on your bulletins, you can see carefully the seven different periods, the seven different ways, dispensations, that God offers His grace throughout the biblical history. Not one covenant, not one particular way of grace where everyone is saved through the same covenant. They distinguish seven different eras. There is the dispensation of innocence from Adam to the fall. The dispensation of the conscience from the fall to Noah. The dispensation of human government from Noah to the patriarchs. The dispensation of the promise from the patriarchs all the way to Moses. And then the dispensation of the law, which is the time from Moses all the way to the Pentecost. Then, because the Jews rejected their promised Messiah, because they put Jesus on the cross, God then sent us the church age. From the ascension until the rapture, until Christ comes and raptures the Christians out of the world, and now the gospel is sent to the Gentiles during the church age. And then after the rapture and 7 years of tribulation on the earth and persecution, and Jesus return once again after those 7 years with the church, there will be a millennial age of peace, with Christ on the throne in Jerusalem, with Jesus ruling from there, with the nation of Israel reorganized as a nation as it once was, and the temple rebuilt and sacrifices reinstituted at the temple for 1,000 years, a literal 1,000-year period, until the last battle comes at the end and all things are made new. Now that's a mouthful, isn't it? And you're listening to that and you're saying, now, how does that go again? There's a lot of stages. There's a lot of different parts to that. But it's all traced back in this dispensational understanding of the different ways throughout history they believe that God relates to His people. Well, this clearly affects, this system clearly affects their view of the book of Revelation. Because all throughout their interpretation of Scripture, there is a chronological sequence. One thing happens after the other. One stage, one dispensation, the next dispensation, the next dispensation. And this same approach is applied to the book of Revelation. On your outlines just below there, once again, I have laid out a dispensational outline of Revelation. And it is approached chronologically. Now remember what we said last week, as I put again on the back of your outlines this morning, the progressive parallelistic outline. We said last time, in this third view of Revelation, the amillennial approach, we said that the book of Revelation is seen, in our perspective, as progressive parallelism. That means that from the beginning of the book to the end, from chapter 1, verse 9, all the way to chapter 19, verse 21, these are seven periods described of the same period in history. They are describing the time of Christ's first coming to His second coming, each described in these six particular ways, with the end concluding with the coming of Christ and the final consummation and all things made new. But in these middle sections, the same period in history is described, each more graphically, each progressive as it reveals more and more and progresses unto the unfolding flower that you find at the end in Revelation 17:1. Through 19:21, until we come to all things made new. But the futuristic approach that I just described to you earlier describes Revelation chronologically and future. So, as you look at your outlines on the first page, number one, as the letters to the churches are given, you are reading the moral and the spiritual history of the church in chapters 2 and 3. And your job in those seven letters is to find out which letter describes the period that you're in. Nobody's sure. But you have to read that, and people have different interpretations as to which period, which letter period you are in. Then, chronologically, after that period ends, the moral and spiritual history of the church, we have the rapture, which is still to take place, as I described in the Left Behind series. That means that Christ will come back, and all the Christians who have believed will be raptured up into heaven, suddenly disappearing for the 7-year period of tribulation. That is described in chapters 4 through 5. Then, thirdly, and again, chronologically, the tribulation begins. The description of the tribulation begins in chapter 6 through 19. Now notice something. What that means in this interpretive approach to Revelation is that the tribulation and chapters 6 through 19 of the last book of the Bible is not about the church. The church has been raptured up, chapters 4 through 5. It is about the nation of Israel, literal Israel. In their interpretation, when Revelation says Israel, it means Israel. And it is about those who were left behind, who did not take their faith seriously and have been left on the earth to suffer the 7 years of tribulations. Those tribulations are described in chapters 6 through 19 of the book. They're not about you in this approach. They are about what will happen for those left behind and for Israel. And then finally, and again, chronologically, in number 4, after the tribulation, the millennial reign is described, including the last battle in chapter 20. And then again, chronologically, the new heavens and the new earth is described in chapters 21 through 22, verse 5. So if chapters 6 through 19 of the last book of the Bible are not about the church, they are about those left behind, what are we then to do with these chapters in the meantime? The left behind description that I gave to you at the beginning of the book is often what is done, and the thesis or the approach of many of the books that you can find in the Christian bookstores today. It is speculation about the seeds of the tribulation already perhaps taking place or taking shape in the world in which we live. The Antichrist. During the time of the Reformation, there were many who declared that the Antichrist was the Pope. During World War II, there were many who believed or who speculated from this approach that the Antichrist was Hitler. Shortly after World War II, there were many who declared it to be Stalin. And today, there is speculation that perhaps the Antichrist is the UN or whoever the United Nations would be, as we mentioned at the beginning of the sermon in the Left Behind series. The mark of the beast. Where is that? Who's got the number 666? Again, in this approach, they believe that literally there will be people with a number 666 written on them. They may not know it now, but when the tribulation comes, that number will be made clear on their skin. Do we see it today? Recently, again, many theories. A recent theory I heard in the last few years is that somehow the Safeway card might be the mark of the beast or the seeds of the beginning of Revelation 13 being fulfilled. Or perhaps they'll put a chip in your hand, and when you go to the grocery store, you'll just run your chip over, and that'll take it out of your bank account. And everybody, someday when the tribulation comes, that'll become the mark of the beast. Again, you can see how taking these chapters out of Revelation and saying, these are about the future. These are about the tribulation. You are left reading the book of Revelation in terms of your newspaper headlines. Whereas people are following these things and reading these trends and speculating, is this the beginning or the signs that Christ is coming near and the tribulation is about to begin and that people will be raptured up into heaven and others left behind if they fail to believe? You can see how this approach and this speculative approach attracts attention. 11 million books sold, a bestseller on the New York Times. But is this approach really where God wants you to put your focus as you read this book? Instead of putting your focus on life in the world in which you now live and the forces of evil which are surrounding you and the work of Christ who has overcome, your focus is on the future, to an era which isn't happening yet and which you won't be involved and in which you are speculating and trying to see through the world in which you live about what is to come. But the book of Revelation is about Christ. Remember what we said in an earlier sermon about the first verse. The revelation of Jesus Christ. The unveiling is the Greek word. The unveiling of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is in heaven. He has conquered sin and death. And as He is in heaven, He is unveiled to us. He is revealed to us. And He has conquered all. In Revelation chapter 5, we read of the scroll and the Lamb. And in the first few verses, we read this about where our Savior is. Then I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll with the writing on both sides and sealed it with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and to open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and the seven seals." The Lamb, the Lion, the Root of David, that is Christ. And Revelation 5 tells us that He has triumphed. He has overcome. He alone is worthy to open the scroll because He alone has conquered sin. He alone has conquered death. And He is seated victorious on high, though He suffered while on earth. And Revelation is revealing that Christ to you. And Christ's victory to you. And as you read the seven letters, don't put your focus on in these letters, which era are we fitting in? Is letter one something that took place in the past, and letter two in the next portion of the past? And are we somewhere in level three or four? Or maybe we can find it that we're in letter seven. These letters are to the church. And the message of these letters are a rebuke. They are written to a church and to the church today, which is filled with liars. What do we mean, liars? It means that there are people who claim to love Christ, but their love for Him and the way they live does not reflect that they love Christ. There are compromisers in this church. There are those who say, "I love Christ," but do it with their fingers crossed behind their backs. And throughout their life, they claim they love Him and want to serve Him, but when push comes to shove, they will compromise their faith or their life before Him because it's easier and they don't want to suffer. And then there are martyrs, those who stand up for Christ and who live their life for Christ and are willing to suffer for Him. And the rebuke of the letters to these churches and the rebuke to you is that Christ is on high. And within this world, there continues to be a battle between heaven and evil, between the Lamb and the seed of the serpent. And in this battle, as it is so visibly portrayed in these images of Revelation, which progressively become more and more intense, these images are to wake you up, to get you to think and to realize what is really going on in this world and the battle that takes place between this world and the world to come. And in these letters to the churches, you notice that each one ends with a call to overcome. Verse 7 of chapter 2. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. Verse 11, at the end of the second letter. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Christ in Revelation 5 has overcome. Christ has triumphed. He is seated on high, and Revelation opens the veil of heaven to look at Him in victory. And you are called by the book of Revelation to overcome. Not to read the book and say, this happened long ago, so we don't have to worry about this book now. We just figure out how it fits in with what once happened. Not to read the middle sections of Revelation and say, well, this is future, and if I'm a believer, it has nothing to do with me. But to realize that these are the forces that are at work, even now in this world in which we live. And Christ came to this world. And Christ, through His righteousness, through His death, through His resurrection and ascension on high, has overcome. And each letter ends with a call to the church to recognize their identity in Christ, that they too will overcome. Not to say you're a Christian but live completely different. Not to say you're a Christian but make all kinds of compromises in your life and in the decisions you make and in the opportunities God gives you to stand up for the truth and for Christ. But be willing to suffer. During the time it was written, there were those who died for their faith as martyrs. We may not be called to suffer in that way, but we may be called to give our life to Christ, to be willing to deal with the consequences, whatever that may be. And the book of Revelation reminds us and the church of all ages, wake up, because these descriptions of the beast, of the dragon, of God's judgment coming down on Babylon the Great, this is what is going on now, and when Christ comes back, Revelation 20 will be completely fulfilled, as Christ is already victorious, and when He returns, everything that rejects Him will be destroyed, and all things will be made new. The book of Revelation and God's plan for the future is really not that difficult. Instead of getting out your chart and laying it all out and how to approach Revelation and how to approach the Bible and finding all the connections which people love to do, at the end of time, the Bible tells us there will be an Antichrist, persecution for the church. Christ will return. The dead will be raised. There will be God's judgment. And those who love Him will be with Him in heaven. Those who reject Him will be sent to eternal judgment in hell. The book of Revelation is a call for the church to wake up, to realize what is really at stake. Not to speculate about the future, not to distance yourself from these images or descriptions that we read earlier, but to recognize that this is happening in the world in which you live, in the world in which the church has lived, from Christ's first coming to his second coming. And it is calling you to overcome, to be more than conquerors, as he has conquered and overcome. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for this book which speaks to us so clearly about this world and about the forces of evil and about the forces of grace which have come to us in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are thankful that he has come to this same world in which we live, and he has overcome, he has triumphed, and he has risen and ascended on high. And Father, as we remain in this world, we long for that day when he will return. But Father, we pray that you would help us not to, as the churches in Revelation were warned, not to fall asleep, not to become lax, not to think that, well, things have gone on for 2,000 years and he hasn't come yet, so I'm not going to worry about it, I'm okay. Father, may we take seriously that Christ could return at any time. May we take seriously that his wrath and judgment will come upon all those who do not believe. May we take seriously his grace, which was purchased for us by Jesus Christ on the cross, your Son, at great cost for our sake. May we stand for him. May we know the union that we have with him. May we overcome as we identify with him and his victory each and every day. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.